We're going to spend the entire message with Isaiah 53. I will quote other passages from time to time, which I'll read quickly, and you won't have time actually to look them up, but we will be going down through the text entirely. I've used for a title, The Lord's Righteous Servant, and that is a title that is given in verse 11, My Righteous Servant. So I have used that for a title for the message, The Lord's Righteous Servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open the Scriptures this evening, I pray that again your Holy Spirit would use them to minister to the needs of each life tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. My purpose basically is this, to study how Isaiah prophesied of the suffering of Christ the servant many years, obviously, before it ever happened. For an outline in verse 1 through 4, we'll talk about the servant's birth and his ministry. In verse 5 through 11a, we have the servant's death on the cross. And then in verse 11b through verse 12, we have the servant's resurrection and glorious exaltation. Approximately 726 years before Christ was ever born, Isaiah the prophet, obviously inspired by God, prophesied of the birth, the death, and the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied from a period of 739 B.C. to about 681 B.C. Prophesied actually through four kings of the tribe of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The details of the crucifixion are actually more vivid given in Isaiah 53 than they are actually in the New Testament scriptures. It's an interesting text, actually. Unbelieving Jews today actually try to interpret the text as saying that it was prophetic of the sufferings of the nation of Israel. However, as I understand, at least in some synagogues and some congregations, when they are reading through the book of Isaiah in public reading, they skip Isaiah chapter 53. I've never been in that situation, so I can't verify that. However, a very good friend of ours, Robert Kilko is his name, is a missionary, actually two Jewish people in Rio de Janeiro, South America. But he said at one time he was visiting there in Rio de Janeiro, a Jewish synagogue, in the Passover time, and they were reading from Isaiah, and he said it was true. He had heard this all of his life growing up, but he verified it was true. When they came to Isaiah 53, they skipped it and went to Isaiah 54. I think there's obviously a reason why they do that, because it's too vivid. It's too much like the New Testament, as we'll note in particular the things that are in that chapter this evening. We believe, however, that these are prophecies that are very plain about the suffering of Christ, and the New Testament, of course, bears that truth out. Beginning in verse 1, we read in Isaiah 53:1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The question is raised here, who would believe this? Who would believe this anyway? That was the preaching of Isaiah to the people of Judah. Who would believe it? The answer was obviously, they didn't believe it. In Isaiah's day, Judah would not believe in the preachings that Isaiah proclaimed to them, warning them that they needed to repent because judgment was coming. They didn't listen. And after a short period of time, Nebuchadnezzar came in and completely destroyed Jerusalem, and they were taken captive. They didn't believe it. Jesus Christ was also born in a period of which there was much unbelief in the land of Israel. We read this in John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. It wasn't just that they didn't believe Isaiah when he prophesied these things. When the Messiah was in their presence, they did not believe it. There's also an interesting title given here in verse 1 to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is referred to as the arm of the Lord. Our arms, obviously, are very important to us because there are so many things that we do that are affected by our arms. We lift, we do things, we do our jobs with our arms. They are a major part of our everyday life. Jesus Christ is our arm. He's the one that defends us and holds us up
and provides for us. In verse 2 we read, "And he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." I believe this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his younger days as he grew up and matured and became a man. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ obviously was very different in some ways when he grew up, and yet other ways was very much like any young person growing up. The difference being, he was without sin. I've often thought about that. It must have been an amazing thing for Mary and Joseph to raise their family, and especially to have their firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ, because they never had to correct him. He never sinned. He never lied to them. He never sneaked a cookie out of the cookie jar. He never did any of those things. And you can imagine when the other kids came along and they were so different because they probably did lie. They probably did sneak cookies out of the cookie jar. But Jesus never did any of those things. He was different because he was without sin. We read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, "And the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." That's a description of him as a child, not as a man. In Luke 2:52, in that same chapter, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man." That tells us again a little bit of his life as he grew up. All of those around him as he grew up in Nazareth knew and understood he was different, and they could see those things in his life. It also says here that he was a root out of dry ground. Jesus was born in a time in Israel when it was very spiritually dark. There was so much demon possession, so much sickness, and that's why it records time after time when they brought people that were demons possessed and people were sick, and they brought them to him and he healed them and cast out the demons. He came at a time when it was very dry ground. We also note here something about his appearance. He was not a handsome man. There evidently was nothing in his appearance that would ever have drawn a crowd to him. It was not his looks or his personality that drew people to him. God didn't want people to follow him because he was handsome. They wanted to follow him because of what he preached and what he proclaimed, that if they repented of their sin, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In verse 3 we read, "And he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." It is true that even in his life, the Lord Jesus Christ was often despised by those around him. It says he was rejected. In particular, it tells the story in the Scripture how he went to his own hometown, read the Scriptures from Isaiah that prophesied of what he would do in his ministry. And later it says they took him out on the hill, a precipice, and we're going to push him off. But he just disappeared miraculously out of their sight. It is true, he was rejected even by his own. While some, like his disciples, did follow him, the nation of Israel as a whole did not follow him, but rather rejected him. They didn't think he was important, yet he is the most important man that ever walked on the face of the earth. It says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Twice in the Gospels, it makes the statement that Jesus wept. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, it says that Jesus looked down upon the city of Jerusalem, and it says that he wept over them and the condition because of their failure to repent of their sin and did not recognize their Messiah when he was in their presence. In John chapter 11 and verse 35, when Lazarus had died and Jesus finally arrived 4 days later, they took him to the tomb, and as they took him to the tomb, it says that Jesus wept. It does not explain in that passage why he wept, but I suspicion he wept because they wanted Lazarus back, and Jesus knew he was far better off in heaven where he was. And they wanted him back. And of course, he brought him back, and he brought him out of the tomb very much alive, but Jesus wept on that occasion. He had compassion on the sick, on the lame, the blind, and the lepers. He grieved over Israel's unbelief. Jesus came to provide man salvation, but it says they esteemed him not. Instead of being exciting and happy about what was transpiring, and the Messiah was there, and their hope of eternity was in their presence, instead of recognizing any of that, they esteemed him not. In verse 4 of Isaiah, we read, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Since sickness is a result of sin indirectly, he bore our grief and our sicknesses. He bore or carried our sorrows and heartaches. But yet, it was our sin that put him to death. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Israel thought he deserved to die. They accused him falsely of blasphemy. They said he deserves to die. Actually, he was bearing the judgment of our sin. That's what was required, and that's why he died. He was stricken, smitten of God, afflicted for us. The servant's death, the second point, on the cross, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Again, making it very plain that it was our sin that put Christ on the cross of Calvary. It was not the Romans that crucified him. It was not the Jews that cried out and crucified him. That isn't what put him to death. It was our sin, our transgressions that put him there. This verse actually is filled with the language of substitution. One of the 5 points of fundamentalism is the substitutionary death of Christ. And this verse in particular is filled with statements that illustrate the fact that he died in our place as our substitute. It says he was bruised for our iniquities. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in Gethsemane. They tortured him with the crown of thorns. They beat that crown of thorns with a reed, mocking him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They slapped him on the face. They beat him with a whip. They forced him to carry his own cross until he could not do it and collapsed under the weight and the pressure from being whipped by the whip. And then they nailed him to the cross. Christ was the substitute recipient of God's wrath on sin. He paid for us our price. And then it says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Before we accepted Christ as our Savior, the Bible says we were enemies of God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That verse states that we were enemies of God. Because Christ was chastised for us, we now, by faith in Him, are at peace with God. Isn't that a marvelous thing? To realize we were enemies of God, separated from God, but when He saved us, all of a sudden we were at peace with God. I don't know of anything greater in life than to know that you're at peace with God. Because He satisfied God's penalty for our sins, we are no longer enemies, but we are at peace with God. Then it says, and with His stripes we are healed. Our sin-sick soul, dead in trespasses and sin, was healed by His death. This is not talking about physical healing, but it's talking about spiritual healing. There is no physical healing in the atonement. It's a spiritual healing, the sin-sick soul that needs the payment. This is talking about our spiritual healing. In verse 6 we read, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This describes our sin nature and our sin problem and the reason why that we need the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Sheep have a tendency, actually, to go together in a flock. They don't usually kind of run off on their own. But sometimes you'll get a stray lamb when they're going up that will leave its master and will leave its flock and get into trouble. I have read this, and I'm assuming it to be true, that in the days in Israel, when often the shepherd would take his sheep out into the countryside, that he would get a lamb that didn't stay with the flock. And sometimes that would become such a problem that he actually would break its leg, put a splint on it, and he would carry that lamb until finally it got healed so it could walk itself. But by doing that, it learned to have dependency upon the shepherd. The tendency was to go off on its own and do its own thing. That's what's described here. All we like sheep have gone astray. Instead of following the master, we go off on our own direction. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:12 says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Is there any question about the fact that all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way? Because of that, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sin obviously had to be punished. But the Lord did not punish the sheep. Rather, he laid the punishment on the shepherd. Not just my sin, not just your sin, but it says, for all, the iniquity of all was laid upon him. It's no wonder that when Christ was crucified, it was dark for 3 hours. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is it with that point, then that darkness, when God had to turn his back on his own son, when our sin was placed upon him, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why that transpired. In verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Literally, he suffered for our sins. The whole crucifixion process was gruesome. No doubt about that. Yet it says that he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is dumb. He openeth not his mouth. Jesus truly was the Lamb of God brought to the slaughter. John the Baptist said in John 1:29, "Behold," when he saw Jesus coming to him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus, of course, was that Passover lamb. He came and he lived and he died on Passover day so that we could be saved. Jesus quietly submitted himself to his death. As it says, he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and the sheep before his shears is dumb. I grew up on a farm down southwest Iowa. That's why I have these hay seeds I keep brushing off all the time. My father had Black Angus cattle. He shipped out every year probably about 20, 25 head of beef cattle, little black calves every year in the spring of the year. Also milked a few cows, had a few chickens, had a bunch of pigs, and had a bunch of sheep. So actually, he's quite diversified in his farming. There's things I liked and enjoyed about the farm. I loved the sheep. It was fascinating to me. It always was interesting to work with them. But I hated pigs. But every so often we had to deal with the pigs. Usually they had to be vaccinated when they were little, and we'd take our turns. We'd grab one by the hind leg and pick it up, grab it by its front legs, and you'd hold it up here to your chest, and my dad would take a needle, and he would give them a shot with a needle. But all the time you're doing that, that pig would squeal. I think that's why I have to wear hearing aids. They'll say you couldn't handle a pig that it didn't just squeal its head off. But you know, when you handle the sheep, they're different than that. One of the things I always loved was it came time to shear the sheep, and that's what it's talking about here in this passage in particular. Usually in the month of May, if we'd get a rainy day and couldn't go to the field to work to get the crops planted, my dad would say, "Get the sheep in the barn." And when he'd say that, we knew what was coming. He'd get out the electric clippers. We had a couple pair of them, and we'd take turns using them, but we would shear the sheep. Actually, it was a fun experience, backbreaking, but it was kind of fun. Your hands would get soft as a baby. That lanolin works in your skin. It was actually an interesting experience. But that was fun. You'd grab a sheep by hind leg, pull him into the area that you were working and shearing, and you'd grab him by his front legs and get him set down in his behind, and you'd take the shears and start shearing them. But you know, all the time that you did that, the sheep would never even bleat. There was no reaction. In fact, they weren't even usually violent like a pig would be. They would simply take it. The same thing is true when they're sent to slaughter. They don't even know that there's in danger. A pig, you go pushing them around, they're going to squeal a head off. But not the sheep. Jesus was like the sheep. Like a sheep before his shears is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. All the time that they made these accusations against him, he just let them. When they nailed them to the cross, he just let them. Now, he didn't have to do that. In fact, it says in Matthew 26:53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" At any minute, he could have called the angels, and they could have delivered him. But he came to this earth to die for our sin, and that was the plan of God, and he was fulfilling that. Like a sheep dumb before his shears, he laid down his life. Verse 8, it says he was taken from prison and from judgment. He was taken into legal custody, bound and tried as a criminal. The words taketh away actually means to be taken to die. It says, and who shall declare his generation? He literally was cut off from the prime of life with no descendants. He never married, had no children, had no descendants. Who would declare his generation? What was to come? Was there any future for him? It says, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. It was the sin of the people that put him on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made sin for us. I mentioned that before in that noontime when it turned dark for 3 hours. I believe that's literally what was happening. The sin of the whole human race was placed on him to the point that God had to turn his back on his own son. He was made sin for us. He who had not sinned, he who never had sinned, was completely perfect, righteous, and holy. But as he hung on that cross, he took our sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't it wonderful to be saved? Isn't it wonderful to know that someday you're going to be in heaven and that on your record God has justified you and made you righteous? All of that because he was made sin for us, and at the same time his righteousness put on our record. Verse 9, he had made his grave with the wicked. Jesus was crucified between two criminals, both of them who deserved to die as far as we know. Jesus died like a criminal. He died literally a criminal's punishment or a criminal's death. And it says, with the rich in his death. In Matthew 27, verse 57 through 60, it says, but when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. When Jesus had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. I ran across something recently in reading that fascinated me a little bit. The more I thought about it, I think maybe the man had a point. He made this statement. Joseph was from Arimathea, not Jerusalem, Arimathea. And we do not know historically actually where Arimathea was, but obviously Arimathea was a village somewhere outside of Jerusalem. Now think about it for a moment. Why would a man go into a city that he didn't live in, hew out a place of burial, when that wasn't his own home? It doesn't make sense, actually. I suspicion that there is a reason behind this. When you go back and consider the fact that repeatedly in the gospel accounts, Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to die and be buried for 3 days, and I will rise again from the dead. I don't know how many times that's repeated in the gospel accounts, but how many times did he say if it was not even recorded in the gospel accounts? The disciples never got it till after he died and rose again, and then finally the Spirit enabled them to understand that. But I wonder, did Joseph of Arimathea somehow understand that? It does say of him in particular in Luke 23:51 that he waited for the kingdom. Is it possible that he believed what Jesus said, understood what he said, and therefore knew where the crucifixion would take place, and therefore hewed out a tomb so it was ready for his burial? Now, there was another man involved in that, Nicodemus. The Scripture also refers to Nicodemus and both of them, actually, as secret disciples. When Joseph of Arimathea took the body down from the cross, Nicodemus was with him. And it says that when he came to help him bury, that he came with 100-pound weight of ointments, the burial ointments that were used in order to place someone in the grave and give them a proper burial. Now, the interesting thing about that, as you read later, actually, concerning the ladies, when the ladies came to the tomb, They didn't get there till early on Sunday morning because of the fact that there wasn't time to get the spices and everything together to do the normal burial. My question basically is this. How was it Nicodemus was prepared for that? Is it not possible also that Nicodemus, like Joseph of Arimathea, had figured this thing out? Listen to what Jesus said, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he would die and be buried and rise again. And he also understood that. And therefore, when he came to Jerusalem and was ready for this occasion, the ointments were already there. And you also notice that Joseph of Arimathea had the burial clothes that were wrapped around him already with him. Remember, this was a hurried up thing. They had to get him off of the cross by 6 o'clock in the evening in order to get him buried before the next Sabbath day actually started, the next part of the holiday, and that had to be done. How did he get all that together? The women couldn't do it. They didn't have time. But he did. I really think that very likely both of them, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, had figured this out and therefore were prepared for his burial. It says also that he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was given a royal burial in a new unused tomb owned by a rich man because he was not a sinner. He was not a criminal. He did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. While he died the criminal's death, he was buried in royalty. 1 Peter 2:2 says, and he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put into grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I want you to simply note that twice in verse 10, it talks about the fact that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I said it before, but I'm going to repeat it here again. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. It was our sin that put him there. We go on in verse 17 and 18. John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. It also says in Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Man didn't kill him. He laid his life down for us. That's what Isaiah is also prophesying. Isaiah went on, verse 10, to say, he shall see his seed. Because of his resurrection, Jesus will see those that believe on him. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become what? The sons of God. We are his seed. We belong to him. He shall see his seed, indicating we will see him in eternity. He will see us. It says he also shall prolong his days. Eternity. Resurrection. He will live forever. Verse 11a, it says, he, God, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The payment that Jesus made satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God for the sin of man. The debt of our sin had to be paid, and Christ paid it. God was satisfied. There is a reason that Jesus cried when he hung on the cross. He said, it is finished. What was finished? He satisfied God's demand that the sin penalty had to be paid. It's a wonderful thing to know and to realize when you're saved that your sin debt is paid and God is satisfied. There is no retribution against you. He paid that debt. God was satisfied. John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, which means he is the acceptable sacrifice, or that satisfying sacrifice, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then let me finish up with verse 11 and 12, the servant's resurrection and glorious exaltation. Verse 11b, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The theme here is justification of many. He died, and resurrection has given to us life. Those who put their faith in Him are justified or declared righteous. And by His knowledge indicates that those who know Him personally, they are justified. Verse 12, then He says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This picture is actually a general winning a battle and coming back and sharing the spoils taken from the enemy. That really demonstrates and pictures our internal inheritance with Him. He voluntarily poured out His life to save man. He died alongside of criminals. He died for our sin. He bore, it says, the sin of many. He bore the sin of all, but only those that accept Him enjoy that. And made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is not dead in a tomb somewhere in Jerusalem. He rose from the dead, ascended up to glory. Mark 16:19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up in heaven and sat at the right hand of God. He is very much alive today, seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Here's my conclusion. Christ is the servant who is despised and rejected of men. Christ is the servant of whom the Lord laid iniquity on him. Christ is the servant who satisfied God's righteous demand in paying the penalty for sin. Christ is the servant who rose again and today is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. I'm assuming that most of you, and maybe all of you here tonight, are saved. But if you're not saved, I would hate to end this message and not somehow give you an opportunity to respond and understand this. Jesus paid for your sin. He's seated right now at the right hand of God. If you will only pray and acknowledge to Him that you are a sinner and want to be saved, He will turn to the Father and say, Father, you have to save that individual because I paid for their sin. It's as simple as that. But you have to make that decision. Jesus did it all for you. It was given to us as a gift from God, but you have to reach out and take it.